Well, good morning. Here we are, March 26th. I was going to say 28th, but it's March 26th, and this is the last Sunday in March. Woohoo! For those of you who are looking forward to the march into springtime. Anyhow, this morning we are in James chapter 4, and the title of the message is Warnings Against Worldly Attitudes. Now, growing up, we were never allowed to do things of the world, okay? So I knew all the places we couldn't go, what we couldn't do, what we couldn't say, but I had very little understanding of what we believed. So I know that I don't do this, I don't do that, and I don't go there, okay? So what do you believe? Well, I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't go there. That's my belief. Well, our warning is not that the world, we are in the body of Christ, we're not of the world. And so there came this idea then that we were to be separate from the world. And in reality, we're not to be separate from the world. We're to be in the world, but not of it. So the idea of separation was that you couldn't go participate, you couldn't be with, make friends that were of the world. No, that's not what it means. It means that there is an attitude that Christians have towards their life and towards God and to how they're supposed to live. And there's an attitude of people who don't know God and how that they live and how that their perspective of life is. So what he's telling us is that you cannot take on to yourself the attitude of the world and still be a Christian because it doesn't work. So James here is contrasting then the earthly and heavenly wisdom, which we studied in last week's. Last week, in chapter 3, verse 2 says, if any man offend, not in word, the same as a perfect man. Now, the understanding is that the word perfect does not mean without flaw, but he's coming to a level of spiritual maturity. Okay? Coming to a level of spiritual maturity where we are motivated by love for God and, you know, love for others. So with that perspective then of wisdom, having a love for God and a love for others, and that we have reached a level of spiritual maturity, knowing the pitfalls of trying to live in the world, have the attitude of the world and live in the church, you know, live in the body of Christ, it just doesn't work. So James here is critiquing the church and the church here that he is writing to and the Christians to whom he is writing. He clearly describes the situation in the church as one of great discord and fragmentation. So what he is writing about here is the people have a problem. And they don't get along. They have brought the when I would go to different churches and denominations and help with conflict resolution, it was like some people had taken the church and they had taken a secular organization that they belonged to and they superimposed that the attitude that they had at the secular organization, and they tried to superimpose that over the church, and all it did was create conflict, because the church is not people who pay dues to belong there. Well, you know, we put money in the offering, so therefore we have a say. Well, that's not what it's about. It's about belonging to the body of Christ. And so anyhow, their disunity was rooted in a carnal desire that resided in their hearts. And their carnal desire was a lust to obtain status. So in the secular organization, you know, people want to get to the top. You know, people want to be leaders in the organization. They want to have a say-so. Well, and that's not a bad thing, because some organizations have no leadership, and some organizations just, they can't get along with each other, and everybody's fighting, feuding, and teaming up against one another. Well, that should never take place in the church, because it's a lust for status and prestige that manifests itself in relational antagonism. you know, uh, we were went to a concert yesterday, and we were talking to a parent of a child in the concert, and there was, you know, like there's this competition within schools and stuff and within individuals to make higher levels, you know, regional and states and all that kind of stuff. And there was this antagonism that arose while we were there. Someone came and said, well, my daughter made it to states. And, you know, like your daughter didn't make it. And the comeback was, after they left, was, your daughter made it to states because my daughter didn't take the place. She could have gone, but she declined to go. She's going in another area, and that's why your daughter got to go. You know, so it's this antagonism that goes back and forth. And so the challenge is that those types of situations, antagonism, should not be part of the church. The practice of prayer was part of the problem. You know, when I read that little sentence, that their practice of prayer was part of the problem, I thought, wait, that doesn't seem like that should be there. Well, at worst, they were prayerless, they didn't pray at all, and at best, their prayer request was rooted in their carnal desires that perpetrated the relational discord in the church. So they would pray that God would get them ahead of the other guy. You know, God, I thank you, like the Pharisees, I thank you that I'm not like that wretched sinner. So their prayers were one of, I thank you that I'm better than that person. I need to be in charge. God, you need to put me in charge. So that was their prayers. So the cure for this was repentance and godly sorrow. And that's what James is looking toward or writing towards here in this chapter. So in chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, I have it in a Phillips translation, but I'll read it in the King James and then in the Phillips. From whence cometh wars and fightings among you? Okay, your initial response is, people are at war in the church. So they got guns on both sides of the church and they're shooting at each other. Wars and fightings. No, it's actually called feuds and struggles. So the another term would be, but about the feuds and struggles that exist among you, where do you suppose they come from? This is the Phillips. Can't you see that they arise from conflicting passions within yourselves? Conflicting passions. So James is telling them that they have conflicting passions within themselves. So the conflict that was arising in the church was something that was going on inside the individual. So I was watching this movie, and the people in the movie were Quakers, friends. And one of the things that they were talking about in the friends and the Quakers was that you cannot hurt someone else without hurting yourself. So rather than being, they would not fight, or they would not, you know, try to seek revenge, because in doing so, they were just hurting themselves. And so that was the kind of the message that was being presented. So whatever you think about that, you know, it is correct. But to the extent that, you know, we would not take it to that extent. But the challenge is for us, you know, to love one another, pray for one another. And in this case, that would have been a good thing for them, James, to write unto them, because they were feuding and they were in conflict, and it was in themselves. It originated in themselves, in their attitude toward God, their attitude towards others, and their desire to be in charge. So, you know, well, let's go on. You crave for yourselves, you crave for something and you don't get it. You are jealous and envious of what others have got, and you don't possess it yourselves. So, he's outlining here what's going on here for the people, and that you have this conflict, and you are jealous because you don't possess it. They have it, you don't got it, so therefore you want it. Now, the difference between covetousness, that people covet, do you not covet your neighbor's donkey, you know, things like that, your neighbor's wife. The idea is, it isn't that you can't have a donkey, it's that you don't want a donkey, you want their donkey, okay? You don't want them to have it. You know, you covet the neighbor's wife, it isn't that you can't get a wife, you want that guy not to have his wife. So that's what's going on here with covetousness, that, you know, somebody can have a whatever vehicle, and it isn't that you can't go out and buy the same vehicle, you want their vehicle. That's covetousness. And so what was going on in the church was these individuals wanted what somebody else had, therefore they were trying to destroy them in the eyes of other people, and what they were doing was creating conflict. Consequently, in your exasperated frustration, you struggle and fight with one another. You don't get what you want because you don't ask God for it. You don't get, what's the phrase? You have not because you ask not. So the challenge is, rather than you trying to take it from somebody else, why don't you have the right attitude about your relationship with God and pray that God would bless you with these things? The things that you seemingly think are so important, and that you correct your attitude about having them. Because if you don't correct your attitude about having them, God's not going to give it to you. You know, and sometimes he's not going to give it to you because he knows what you'll do with it. You know, you'll lord it over someone else. But God is not going to answer those types of prayers in which we are trying to be better than someone else. You know, we're going to put them down, you know. So anyhow, you have not because you ask not. So if that is truly what you believe God wants you to do and have, then you need to ask for it. And then you need to seek faith, you know, seek God and desire for it. And when you do ask, he doesn't give it to you, for you ask in quite a wrong spirit. And King James says you ask amiss. You ask with the wrong spirit. You only want to satisfy your own desires. So that type of asking and that type of prayer is not going to work. And so that's why he's telling them that it's, you know, in this case he was saying their practice of prayer was part of the problem, because they were praying with the wrong attitude and the wrong expectation. So we move on. James 4, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he said, God resisteth the proud and gives grace to the humble. Well, in the Phillips translation, you are like unfaithful wives, adulterers and adulteresses. You are like unfaithful wives flirting with the glamours of this world and never realizing that to be the world's lover means becoming an enemy of God. So when he's putting this together, he is telling them that they have to choose between two systems. You have to choose to serve God and to serve people, or you think you're here, you are here in the church, but you're like an unfaithful spouse, that you are flirting with the world, you are creating problems in your own life and in the church around you. Anyone who deliberately chooses to love the world is thereby making himself God's enemy. So you can't love the world, meaning love the attitude of the world. You know, the attitude of the world basically is there is no accountability. There is nothing but me getting ahead and taking care of the great I, myself, and we're going to you know, step on as many people as we need to get ahead, and whether we lie, we cheat, we steal, doesn't matter. That is a perspective, as long as I get what I want. So that's a worldly perspective. Why? Because there's no accountability. There's no higher power. There's no God. There's no laws. Only the law of conscience. And if you sear your conscience, you have nothing. So what's to hold people back from doing whatever they want? Well, James is telling people here, if you deliberately choose to do this, you are making yourself an enemy of God. You want to make an enemy of God, then do what you, then just go and do what the world is. Let go of your godly principles and godly ways. Do you think what the scriptures have to say about this is a mere formality? Do you imagine that the spirit of passionate jealousy is the spirit he has caused to live in us? The spirit of passionate jealousy. Says it there. And that's going on within the church. And James is saying that can't happen. This can't happen. You can't do this. No, he gives us grace potent enough to meet this. So what happens is that when people become or see something and they become jealous or envious of it, God is telling us God gives us grace to overcome that sense of jealousy or that sense of covetousness. Yes, there are going to be people who are better, greater, things greater, more potent, more important, and whatever than us. And the challenge is that when we see those things and we recognize the jealousy or the envy that's there, God is standing there with much grace, divine favor, to let us know his divine favor is upon us, and that we don't need to be jealous or envious of their position. We need to bless them and pray that God would continue to bless their efforts, because God has his own blessing in store for us as we go down our path. So it's important that we see the grace and the mercy of God working in our lives, because without it, we're lost. So, and we would be caught up in that type of jealousy. He gives us grace. He giveth more grace. There's a song. He giveth more grace, whenever we are facing more difficulties. His grace, his unmerited favor, meaning that God will withhold no good thing from us. God's favor is he will withhold nothing, no good thing from us. So, he is not withholding something from us. When we see, in this case, when they make themselves convince themselves that they are jealous over what someone else has, they want to have that, that's whenever grace comes in, moves us over to the correct side, that God's grace and divine favor on our lives, and he'll withhold no good thing from us, that God can do whatever we're jealous of, he can do that and greater things in our own life, and just come back to where we know is correct. I got to hold my fingers on the right line. No, he gives us grace potent enough to meet this and every evil spirit. Every evil spirit. See, some of these things that come against us, the envies and strifes, they may be some little twinge inside of us, but the devil and the evil spirit will take that and blow it out of proportion and blow it up in our own eyes. And it's every other evil spirit, if we are humble enough to receive. So God will give us the grace if we are humble enough to receive it. The key verse here: God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So the first section ends with, you have not because you ask not. This section is God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Then the next verse is James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Remember what we just said, that the evil spirit okay, that he gives us grace enough to meet this and every other evil spirit. So he gives us grace enough to face these difficulties. Then in the next verse, in verse 7 down, and not necessarily the exact next verse, then he says verse in 7, submit yourselves therefore before God, resist the devil, resist that evil influence, and what will happen? The devil will flee from you. Why? Because he doesn't stick around where he can't get a foothold. So it's like resisting the devil is not giving in to the temptation to take up what the worldly standard is, and to pick up those things and try to become envious and jealous. And verse 8, I like verse 8, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. It's forsaking the world, become closer to God. Come close to God and he will come close to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and ye shall be lifted up. So the Phillips translation is, come close to God and you should be deeply, close to God, verse 8, come close to God and he will come close to you. Realize that you have sinned and get your hands clean again. Realize that what you've been doing in this situation here with trying to put other people down, put them in their place, arguing with them, belittling them, the whole gamut. Realize that you have been disloyal and get your hearts made true once more. Disloyal to whom? Disloyal to Jesus. As you come close to God, you should be deeply sorry. You should be grieved. You should even be in tears. So when the realization is that people are not going God's way, they should back up, they should move away from that, get back in the right direction, come close to God and repent of that sin and repent of that jealousy, and your laughter will have to become mourning. One of the paraphrases says, wipe the smile off your face and turn down the music. So if you're repentant, get that smile off your face and be repentant. I thought that was quite unique. What else? Your laughter will have to become mourning. Your high spirits will have to become heartfelt dejection. You will have to feel very small in the sight of God before he will set you on your feet once again. So the challenge is, get yourself right with God. Humble yourself before the Lord. And God's going to lift you up, but he's not going to do it, not going to do it your way. He's going to do it his way. Let me move on. Verse 11. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Who are you to set yourself up as judge and jury? The prohibition against judging should be understood in terms of accusing, criticizing a brother or sister in the church. Do not speak against one another. Concerning one another is slander, saying falsehoods about another person. The point is that harsh words divide the church and are never in order. Paul was concerned he would find backbitings and whisperings when he came to visit the church at Corinth, whenever he wrote that in 2 Corinthians. So the challenge is that we are to allow God to be the judge. That mentioned last week the song that says, you love, I'll judge. meaning your responsibility is to love. God is going to judge. He's going to take care of that. He'll do the judging. Verse 13, the uncertainty of tomorrow. Go now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such a city. The emphasis here is, where is it at? Well, if we speak carelessly about our future plans, without understanding that God is the one who holds tomorrow, okay? God holds tomorrow, God has our future, and so it is not, James is not against planning. He's not against making preparations and planning, you know, and doing things like that. He's not against it. You know, God is for it, you know, that we are to plan things. But James is talking about people who are basically, he's somewhere in here, it's talking about traveling businessmen. Here we go. That's what I was looking for. James addresses what we might consider traveling business person who makes four arrogant claims. We're going to go to a certain city. We will stay a year. We will do business, and we'll make a profit. So that's what the guys, you know, and, you know, we would say that's positive thinking. And James is saying, wait a minute. You left God out of this. You know, you left God out of this. So you can't say that and know that you're going to do it on your own. God is the one who is going to be in charge. Jesus talks about the guy who built, he had a great harvest, and he's going to tear down his barns and build bigger barns so he can put all of his crops in so they can have it good and easy. Well, that night he died. So this is kind of like that same analogy, because if you are looking at what he has already said in this chapter, you have not because you ask not, because you're constantly badgering and having on the attitude of the world to get ahead, that we have a responsibility to love and not to do harm and spread gossip. And so don't be the individual who forgets to put God in their plans. Verse 13 and 14. Just a moment now, you who say, we are going to such and such a city today or tomorrow. We shall stay there a year, do business, and make a profit. How do you know what will happen even tomorrow? What, after all, is your life? It is like a puff of smoke, visible for a while, and then dissolves into air. So he's just reminding people that of the brevity of life. You know, trying to get ahead, the worldly concept, the concept of the world is get ahead, and the God is telling us to love him and to love one another and do right in his sight, and God will, you know, open the doors and we'll go ahead that way. So then verse 15. For ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. So James is challenging that you shouldn't be belittling other people, trying to make your own spot in the organization. He's saying to them, who are you to say? It should be, if the Lord wills. So there's an underlying knowledge that my life is God's, and that God is in charge. And so if God wills, it'll happen. Now, for in the planning and positive thinking and all that kind of stuff, that's no, there's no if God wills. You make the plan and do it. So, but the challenge is that we make our plans, and then it's like if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. So God has a plan, and he has a purpose. So we make our plans always with the knowledge that God can change them, that the Holy Spirit can redirect us, and that he will give us the right words and things to say at the appropriate time. Verse 16, but now you rejoice in your boasting, in all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Another clincher. Him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. So the challenge is, don't go around sinning. Don't go around boasting about things you know that you're gonna, to make them happen, you're gonna have to step on a bunch of toes, and you're gonna have to get rid of a certain group of people. And no, just do what God wants you to do. Have the right attitude. Don't have feuds. Don't have struggles. Don't make those things happen in the church. And you have not because you ask not. So ask God for what you need. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Come close to God. He will come close to you. Never pull each other to pieces. Remember that the person who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. So these are the challenges that James puts for us in this chapter. And it's, James is quite a practical book. And so we continue to learn from it each week. And next week we have James chapter 5, Practicing Patience and Prayer. Yeah? You going to pray for patience? Well, we'll see about that next week. So today we have our message from James, and I think of a couple of them. If you know to do right and don't do it, it's sin. And that we have not because we ask not. Don't become jealous and envious. Ask God. Believe. Receive. Go forward. You don't want something from God so you can prove you're better than the other guy. No, it's not going to happen. But this is what we pray for, the will of God and purpose of God to be part of our life so we can go forward. Jesus, we thank you for hearing our prayers. Thank you, Lord, for your word that enriches our hearts and our lives. And we thank you that we can rejoice in our Savior, our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So bless, we pray. Give us guidance in all things, we ask, in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.